Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is recorded in Mark's Gospel account, chapter 8, reading from verse 31 through verse 38 as follows. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinful mankind, dearly beloved hearers of his wonderful word. During the Holy Epiphany season, the season in which we specially mark each year the manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, the long-promised Savior, we were privileged once again to witness in spirit, that is, to see through eyes of faith riveted upon the witness of his word, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as the evangelist John describes this in the prologue of his gospel account. To recognize Jesus in the testimony of Moses and the prophets, all of whom wrote of this Messiah by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as we are assured of this in Acts 10, verse 43. To hear with our own ears, through the mouth of Christ's ambassador from this pulpit, the voice of God himself declaring, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Yes, we've been trailing along behind Jesus and his disciples during his public ministry of manifestation, following him in the gospel lessons read each Sunday morning, becoming with those disciples eyewitnesses of his majesty as he demonstrated by means of his preaching and by means of his miracles by many infallible proofs that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the long-promised Savior, the long-promised Savior, God manifest in the flesh. The claims of scoffers notwithstanding, we know what we have seen. We know what we have heard. And we can confidently declare with Peter, on the basis of all of this ironclad evidence, as we cling to Jesus as our refuge, as our fortress, and as our rock, as we confessed in the introit just before, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the glory of Jesus' epiphany is about to be dimmed, yea, overshadowed by a pall of anguish and abuse, of spiritual torment and physical torture, of bitter suffering and cruel death, as we follow Jesus, as did his disciples, afar off into the holy season of Lent. For suddenly we are plunged with Jesus' disciples from those lofty highs of joy and exaltation into a valley of disappointment, disbelief, and untold sadness, as this bright morning star enters upon his great passion, as he literally lays down his life for the sins of the world. Today, as Jesus begins to teach us about the price of our redemption and salvation, we find ourselves with those disciples, those oh-so-puzzled disciples. We ponder the sacrifice of Lent, the sacrifice by which our Savior accomplished our redemption from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And in imitation of his sacrifice, the sacrifice by which we give evidence of our faith in him as our Redeemer. We read in our text that Jesus began to teach them about his impending suffering and death. Up to now, Jesus had been concentrating his efforts, as we just briefly reviewed, upon proving himself to be the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. The emphasis of his message in both word and deed, in both his preaching and in his miracles, was on his person. That is, on who he is. And it had taken his disciples over a year of constant exposure to Jesus' teaching to become convinced of that all-important fact, without which the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make would have been meaningless, useless, and a symbol of failure. The suffering and death of a merely human martyr to a noble cause, but with no real value coming out of it. At least now, by God's grace, by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the very Messiah, the Son of the living God. And a good thing, too, because none of them, mere human beings, can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, the Bible says. The disciples indeed had high hopes for this Messiah, who they thought, as did most of the Jews in their perverted notion of his mission, who they thought would drive out the Romans from Palestine, restore the kingdom again to Israel as it was in the days of David and Solomon, and that he would set up again the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Not unlike the erroneous viewpoint of the millennialists of our own day and time. But as Jesus began to teach them, his message didn't seem to fit with that preconceived notion and agenda of theirs. For he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What a bombshell this was for them. It didn't sound at all like the victorious reign that they had imagined. Surely Jesus had some choice about going through all of that, didn't he? Was there no alternative? How about just taking over from the chief priests and elders? Setting himself up as the king of the Jews there in Jerusalem and establishing a reign of peace and tranquility and joy and glory right here in this world, both for himself and for those 12 apostles, perhaps vice presidents of this new realm. No, Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer. He had willingly taken on this obligation upon himself before the foundation of the world already. For it was essential to God's eternal decree of redemption, his decision, as we would say today, to save sinful mankind by the vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice of his only begotten Son, by the suffering and death of his only begotten Son. A plan in which Jesus himself, as true God with the Father and the Holy Ghost, fully concurred. You see, in order to satisfy God's perfect justice, Jesus had to take upon himself the guilt of every sinner in this world. And he had to take upon himself the punishment that every sinner rightly deserves as the wages of sin. Not only had this been prophesied of him from the very beginning, according to the promise whereby the woman's seed would be bruised by Satan. But all the prophets of God, again Acts 10:43, all the prophets of God bore him witness that this sacrifice he was to render as a substitute of sinners was mandatory for him if man's sins were to be paid for in full. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore the sins of all. Now the leaders of the people, the scribes and Pharisees and elders, who should have known better from the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, and did, in fact, know that from the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they would reject Jesus, he says. They would deny him as the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. That to them became their joke. He made himself the Son of God. Who does he think he is? The Messiah of Israel? And they would kill him. This thought was completely unthinkable to Jesus' disciples at this point in time. And for many months to come, as they nurtured in their weak and trembling hearts a kind of denial syndrome, so overpowering that they forgot about the last item on Jesus' bucket list, we might call it today, his checklist, which he had just outlined for them. Namely, that after 3 days he would rise again. That seemed to escape their thinking. That he would be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, as Paul writes in Romans 4:25, delivered into the hands of his enemies to die in payment for our transgressions and for the sins of the whole world, and raised again on the third day in testimony that his satisfaction of God's justice was indeed sufficient to reconcile all men unto God and to win their justification in his sight. And he spake that grim saying openly, no longer in parables, no longer in symbols, no longer in veiled pictures, but clearly and plainly with no sugar coating on it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Like many Christians, whom Peter would later on in his second epistle call unlearned and unstable because of their lack of understanding and their stubborn resistance to growth in grace and in the knowledge of their Savior from the Holy Scriptures, Peter had the nerve to argue with Jesus. He had the nerve to contradict Jesus. Contradict, to speak against what Jesus had just said. He had the unmitigated gall to rebuke Jesus. Now, Peter meant well, we might assume, because he didn't want his dear Jesus to be so humiliated and tortured and slain. And he certainly didn't want his messianic dream to go down the tubes. But Peter was far off the track. In fact, his quick mouth was such a potential source of offense to the other disciples that when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Savor means to understand and to treasure and to follow. In other words, Jesus told Peter that the devil was using him as his mouthpiece, taking advantage of Peter's weakness and worldly-mindedness to lay a stumbling block not only before the other disciples, who kind of looked to Peter for the nice, crisp, clear-cut statement, like, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but that Peter was also being an offense or a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus himself, as St. Matthew records Peter's words and Jesus' following words, saying, "Peter, thou art an offense unto me," because he was trying to dissuade him from the very task that lay before him to be our Savior. He wanted to make Jesus give up or throw in the towel on the whole idea of laying down his life for the sins of the world, and that, Jesus told Peter, is the devil's agenda. That was not going to happen. So Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get out of my way. Don't do what you're trying to do here." Jesus would not be sidetracked from the work that lay before him as gruesome and as horrible to imagine, and as awesome a sacrifice as his great passion was to be. And thank God that he didn't throw in the towel and take Peter's suggestion of surrender. For you and I and all mankind would still be in our sins and destined for everlasting damnation in hell if he had listened to Peter. Oh, ponder this immense sacrifice of our Savior, beloved fellow sinner. Think on it well. Take again this year the wonderful opportunity afforded you to watch with your Savior in his bitter passion in our midweek Lenten services. To appreciate anew the magnitude of his suffering in your place, and to hold his bleeding, sacred, wounded head to your breast in confidence that he was wounded for your transgressions, that he was bruised for your iniquities. That the chastisement of your peace, the beating that won you peace with God, was upon him, and that with his stripes you are healed. He paid that price. He made that sacrifice for you. You indeed were there when they crucified your Lord. You were there when he made you the object of his sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus here in our text also speaks of another sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that he made, but one that we make. Not to save ourselves, not to merit his favor, not to contribute to the price of our redemption by works of our own, but the sacrifice by which we give evidence of our faith in him as our Savior. He said unto the people, including his disciples, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The sacrifice doesn't make us Christians. Rather, it is the sacrifice that we as Christians make as the fruit of a living faith, living confidence in our Savior. It consists chiefly of self-denial. Not merely giving up something for Lent, as the Church of Rome teaches. Not merely of checking into a monastery and giving away all of our earthly goods and sacrificing the possibility of holy marriage, rendering ourselves obedient to Holy Mother Church. Nothing like that. But self-denial is self-service to our Savior. Giving up what we want to do what he wants. For whosoever will save his life here in this world shall lose it. And if you are concerned about this present life and the things of this present world, if that's your heart's priority, then Jesus says you will lose the life eternal. You can't have it both ways. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. Sacrificing one's temporal comfort, ease, riches, popularity, and security, laying it all on the line for Jesus and for his precious word, is evidence that your heart's treasure is not on the things of this world, but on the things above, where your hope is anchored to your Savior by faith in his sacrifice as the purchase price of your salvation. For what shall it profit a man, if you think in terms of profit and loss, as we do in business here in this world? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What kind of a trade-off could he make for his soul's salvation? But that's the lame-brained economics that people engage in who put the things of this present life ahead of the things that nurture their soul, ahead of the things that create and sustain saving faith, ahead of the things that strengthen their ability to resist temptation. What a short-sighted trade-off. Such traders have a warped sense of the spiritual market, judging from how they invest their time, their effort, their money, and their priorities. They can sit for hours on end watching television or a sports event if they can afford the price of a ticket, or watching a lure in the water or a video game. At an hour or two on Sundays, and now on Wednesday evenings during Lent, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, as did Mary of Bethany, of whom the children learned again in Sunday school this morning, is just too much to ask. Bible class at 8:30 in the morning is such a sacrifice for some. It's just such a hardship that they just can't be in the house of God that early. Or certainly shouldn't be expected to be on time. And yet, they're in the car on the road to work at 6:30 in the morning. They can be in a fishing boat by 5:30 in the morning. They can be behind a duck blind at 4:30 in the morning. And evening classes? Evening meetings? Evening services don't fare much better. People can shop in the evening. They can go bowling. They can attend the game, a match, or a race. They can have their hair done. They can work out at the gym in the evening. School events, auto shows, even visiting friends and relatives, that certainly can be done in the evening. And some, I would venture to say, even at least occasionally, watch a late movie on television. But spiritual values? Spiritual activities at night? We've all been poor traders at some time or another. God help us. Poorly setting our priorities. How short-sighted can we be who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He sacrificed for us? It's high time to set our priorities in the right order, says Jesus here in our text. And this is his most urgent warning, particularly to those who will not sacrifice themselves They will not deny themselves. They will not set their temporal priorities and their precious time for their Savior and for the gospel's sake. Who won't bear even inconveniences, much less real crosses for him, except under great protest. But will put themselves out and make any arrangement necessary to accommodate the world's expectations of them. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice that Jesus doesn't compel sacrifices such as self-denial and cross-bearing. He doesn't demand that we follow him in order to earn or merit eternal life. But he certainly does expect us, as those who have benefited from his immeasurable sacrifice for us, he does expect us to prove the sincerity of our love. He does expect us to love him who first loved us and to show it. And so he wants us to prove the sincerity of our love, not because we have to, not because somebody expects it of us, but because we want to, out of sincere faith in and humble gratitude to him who sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God to set us free, free from sin, free from death, free from the power and dominion of the devil. Why? That we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom our hopes of heaven depend? Nay, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, if I've no sin to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fear to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I'll boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.